Where are we in the spiritual progression of the church, or the work, as it should be properly defined? We read in John 6:29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That puts it in a little bit different way. But we often discuss the work as it's being done and how well we are doing it. We define it in various ways, mainly the preaching of the gospel or the how we structure and organize our churches and so on, and the various programs that we might have. But they all have to lead to one end. Can we assess where we are as an organization after 25 years in regard to fulfilling the work of God as understood by our belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the express image of the Father? We generally open our meetings with prayer that God's will be done, yet at times the human agendas seem to come to the forefront, and we struggle to speak the same thing. And we should, of course. The Bible says that. Presenting an indicator in those struggles of a spiritual maturity that may be lacking when compared to the oneness and the unity that you find in the Father. So why should this be so? And does it always have to be that way? Paul said that when we have various factions or various diverse ideas that seem quite apart from the unity that we should express, he described it as being carnal. Perhaps we should think about that. This is a question each of us should ponder deeply to answer the question, and we first need to answer that question yet another question. And that question would be, why the church? Now, if we can answer that question, it leads us to the answers of what we should do, and then how we should do it. This is the real issue for us to answer if we're going to progress spiritually in the work. So let us ask, can we answer clearly what the church should be doing? And if we can define that, then we can also determine how well we are doing it. And where are we then in the spiritual progression of God's plan for the church? Are numbers the real indicator? What should the results be? Can we answer these questions? Are we willing to think about what the answers might indicate and what we should then be willing to really address what we see? If we can answer these questions, we begin to answer the why. Why the church? So when we establish the spiritual basis for the why, it naturally leads to some answers or conclusions. And as we ask this question, let's start with a confidence and assurance from Jesus' own words that the church will always exist. The New Testament church, established from the beginning, almost 2,000 years ago, with Christ personally training his apostles to the sure promise that the called, the chosen, and faithful being resurrected to the bride of Christ. It is a promise that is certain. And we should know why it is certain. It's a part of the why. What should the church be? What should the church do? And of course, we also answer the question, what should we do personally? Now, to introduce the why, which is a very important question, I would like to go back to American history, to the 1620, November 20th, an important agreement on a small ship sitting offshore at Plymouth Rock, Massachusetts. The first pilgrims, before they were pilgrims at that point because they were moving, before they settled ashore at Plymouth Rock, recognized the need for an agreement or a compact on how they would work together. And so the Mayflower Compact, which you may have heard of, was signed aboard the Mayflower before anybody ever went ashore. The Mayflower Compact set the guidelines of how those new settlers would work together to establish the objective of a new colony and a new land. Now they arrived with their families and their wives and children, mostly as part of a congregation originating back in Yorkshire, England, along with others who would back them with financial investments, business people, not of their congregation, who were prepared to invest in such a venture. A lot of them stayed back, but there were adventurers and others who went with them. However, they came to stay, never to return to England. In their minds, this was a permanent settlement where families would live, children would be born, and that is the way it turned out. In fact, what transpired was so much more than they envisioned. The significance of the Mayflower Compact bound them to live in a civil society according to their stated laws, laws which had not yet been formed, but they agreed to live and to work together according to that compact. A compact is an agreement or a contract, of course, that people would agree to. The Mayflower Compact was an agreement between 41 men aboard the Mayflower to live by a social contract that meant people were willing to give up some of their individual rights and privileges to have other rights and protections as a group. Now, this was especially necessary for an unsettled area. The idea of a social contract was much better for these Puritans, as they came to be also known, than every man for himself type of an approach. The rule of King James was oppressive to what came to be known as those pilgrims, and of course to their religious beliefs, which was one of the strong motivations for making the move with their families and as a congregation. They would not agree to the state religion, but they were dedicated to what the Bible taught. Now, the new settlement then was to be based on the Word of God as they understood it. Now, the Mayflower Compact undoubtedly played a role in future colonists seeking permanent independence from British rule and shaping the nation that eventually became the United States of America. It has been stated that the Mayflower Compact role in cementing the Plymouth Rock colonists' dedication to each other was critical to their endurance that first winter and achieving their mission. It was a terrible winter. Over half of the 102 men, women, and children died. They would never lose sight, however, of why they were there. Those who had originally signed the compact were serious in their commitment, and it remained in force until 1691, when the Plymouth Colony became a part of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Now, I use this illustration as it helps us to see from our own American history how the commitment to the idea of a compact between individuals and a willingness for some to surrender their individual rights for something greater to be established that could withstand the daily struggles and the trials that they would face. And it's important to understand that there were some among them who were people of privilege that would not necessarily carry over into that new colony. Now, to answer the question of why the church and take an assessment of our spiritual progress, and that's something that cannot be measured in the way we ordinarily measure things, it must be assessed. To assess our spiritual progress, we need to look at yet another compact. And there was another compact, and that's what the subject is about today. But the most important compact between two beings that, when understood, provides how we begin to answer the why and where we are then in our spiritual progression. We have to go back to the original compact. There was a compact that was formed and agreed that has become the founding principle of all things. All things that would transpire from that point on once it was agreed to. It was not a covenant God made with man. It was not the old covenant, which was glorious, as Paul would say. There were certainly some weaknesses with the old covenant, as the Israelites would fail in their commitment to that agreement. It was not the new covenant. However, the new covenant would be based upon this compact. It was not the Abrahamic covenant, through whom God would bless the nations, eventually with Christ and the gospel. But it was not a covenant. It was a compact. So what is a compact? Who was it between? The one that we're referring to. When did it take place? Do we find it in the Bible? How does it affect us? And how do we come into it? It not only affects us, it is about us. And it determines everything. Indeed, it was the beginning of all things. And the result of that compact is what you see here today, the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons to himself through Jesus Christ. According to the good pleasure of his will. It tells us how long ago the church, as we see it existing today, after Jesus Christ himself even began the church, where it began. So to understand this compact, let us begin with the prayer of Jesus Christ just before he was arrested. In John 7:24, he says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." Now we have a clear statement here. In fact, the whole prayer of Jesus describes a relationship that most professing people have gotten, Christians or people have gotten wrong. So let us analyze this relationship and this agreement. Who was Jesus? Who was God? Why would Jesus remind the Father that he loved him before the foundation of the world? Was this something the Father didn't do before? No, it is a relationship of love. And there is something very powerful going on here, that Jesus is referring to what occurred before the foundation of the world. A plan was being established, a plan that would require an agreement, an eternal agreement, where both would willingly agree to for eternity, and that came or grew from discussions that they had. Discussions that occurred before the universe was created, before the angels were created. Discussions that became a compact between two beings that, once they agreed to what they would do, they agreed to what each one would do. and the relationship between the two that would, from then on, be different. But it would be permanent. There would be no alteration. This was not between God and man, not from man, nor was it an agreement with angels. It was an agreement, however, unbreakable, unalterable, between the two uncreated beings of eternity. So the two in their planning, in their counsel that they took together, existing before anything was, before time, dwelling only in their own unapproachable light, before time, explored the plan how they would share their life with others eternally. How could they do this? What would be the guarantee? Oh, and it was guaranteed, all right. The guarantee that once they embarked upon the plan, how would they know that it would work? It is important to fully comprehend what they were planning. So the object then that we have here, the object, for others to dwell with them who would exist by a special creation and a birth, a creation and a birth process that they had planned, that they had worked out in detail, that when followed by the two main participants, and the guarantee of what each would carry out faithfully as their part, it would work. When did it begin? It began in the beginning, of course. The agreement brings you and me into the greatest plan that could ever be conceived or envisioned. What would it require? We've already read where Jesus affirmed that the Father loved him before the foundation of the world. Again, we ask the question, why would Jesus say this? It would require this, and it was based on that. It was rooted and grounded in love, as Paul uses that term. Verse 25, Jesus says, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Not just that he came, but that he was sent. 43 times in the book of John, Jesus says he was sent. No question that it was by the Father. And of course he says that. I've declared to them your name. So Jesus is telling them the reason he came was for them to know God, the Father, what he is doing, and had intended to do from the very beginning. He says, I will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So it was quite far-reaching as to what they intended to happen in and amongst those people that he would choose before the foundation of the world. God's love would be in them, and the same love that they had for each other would be in them, and that they may have that same love for each other. So we wonder, where did this come from? It all began then. So the source of the love that Jesus spoke about was from the Father. So the compact was made between the two to carry out the plan to share their eternal existence with others. Now the love Jesus speaks of that was shown to his apostles was revealed by Jesus Christ. And Jesus fulfilled his role in that. Ephesians 3:10, the Apostle Paul states it this way, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in heavenly places. He was going to do something then through the church that has never been done. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. And we're talking about a relationship here. It was according to the eternal purpose. There was a purpose. There was the counsel of God. There were the two great beings who established this in their agreement, and it was sure. It had to be done in a very special way. In fact, only one way. So when we say compact, here was the great compact. And what is just amazing, and if not more so, is what that compact was. But you must have a starting point. And we do have exactly what the Bible tells us. The two great uncreated beings in their process of their relationship began to work out a plan. And this would have to happen. Why? Why did they do this? Very simple. God is love. It is what he is. And it was inevitable that they would do this. They would have others who would be like them, living eternally in a relationship with the two. Not only was there love between the two, but the two would love their children, and children that they had planned to bring into being. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul, who's able to understand these things, says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Titus 1, verse 2, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." But the concept of the foreordination of the Lamb of God, or the predetermination of Jesus Christ, who was to die, was before any other being was ever created, or any part of the universe or matter ever came about. All of that was understood as to what would happen. But they were certain it would work. They were so certain that it would work, that he promises it. This is why it is put in the form of a promise so often in the Bible. Let's go back to where the story begins. In the beginning, John 1, verses 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This implies an equality of two eternal beings existing together. Verse 2, "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him," that is the Word, "and without him nothing was made that was made." You have clearly two persons here. Their relationship is briefly described. The Word, who is clearly the subject, is God. He is with God. The Word was there in the beginning, and with God in the beginning. And since they are eternal, the only two beings that existed, it is described as one is with the other. One might say that they were together, but one was not part of the other. It does not say that. But there was an agreement. For what purpose? They had embarked upon a plan so ambitious, so vast, so complete, so all-encompassing that it would take your breath away just to think about it. God would bring into existence others, like themselves, to be his own children by birth, by a new creative process not known before, to be his children forever. And being his children, they would have the mind of the Father. They would have the mind that would be expressed through the one who would become Jesus Christ. Never to depart from God, never to depart from his good pleasure, and would never consider anything else. They would do this by choice. So, volition of the children would be the fundamental factor of the success. The future for them would be limitless. The life they shared with God, their Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and with each other, would be eternal. So how was this to happen? John 1:14. The Word becomes flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus would come and say, I came to show you the Father. One would be willing to become a sacrifice and was willing to do so gladly. The humans who would be created would have the incredible potential to be the children of God forever. But one of the great beings would have to become flesh. He would have to become as a man. And it was in the crucible of flesh that the great plan would be accomplished. One would become flesh in the likeness of men. It was worked out as to how that would happen, what he would experience, what would happen to him. As flesh, he would suffer as a man, not because of his own sin, but the sin of others, those whom he had come to save from their own sin. And those he came to save would be a witness to God's love and another whole way of life, a way that leads to peace. Now we have to answer this question. What part did evil play in this? Now, God knew the possibility of evil. Since God was God, he does not sin, nor does he devise evil. He also knew of the possibility of the alternative to himself, evil, in the heart of beings who had the capacity of choosing. He wouldn't create evil just for them, or that is, the humans, to be exposed to it. The creation of free mortal minds, moral minds rather, the creation of free moral minds, entities who themselves who would have the capability to comprehend the evil and either accept it or reject it. And as we see, some did accept the alternative to God's way. It was in the angelic realm that evil originated and was adopted as a way of life contrary to God's. And so we find the apostle saying, he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But then he goes on a little bit further and he says, but he does give aid to the sons of Abraham. Now, so there's something quite extraordinary taking place here. Angels are angels. And the part of those angels who decided on the evil, that it was a decision that they made according to their own mind and their own capability. God does not give them aid. They are angels. Angels don't receive aid from God. They've already been given a spirit life. Okay, very important to understand. Now here comes the key. Those who rely on trust and faith that God and Jesus Christ will do exactly what they have declared to do, and who continually receive that aid, will be the ones who will be chosen to be a son of God. You see, if we don't go to him and learn to rely upon him for that, we will never be his. Angels are not in that position. Human beings are. Being made subject, then, or exposed to the evil, to be influenced by it, now they have to turn to God in a way that angels don't. As we read Romans 8:14, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. All right. So he knew at the point of the commitment or of a way of life contrary to God's way of love, that mankind whom he would create would be exposed to the evil. The one who agreed to be flesh laid down his life at that point when they made that decision would be as good as dead. Therefore, he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Mankind, too, would have to make a choice if they were going to be in the family of God. And if they were going to be made subject because of a wrong decision to live in a world of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would sin. They would reap the wages of sin and death. And they would need a redeemer. The one who became flesh would be a son to the other. As he says, my father is greater than I. He would learn obedience as a man. Was he obedient before? Yes. But now he will be obedient in the flesh. He would not have the same privileges that he possessed before he became flesh. And any success in carrying out his part would be supported and sustained by the Father. That was a part of the compact, never to be broken. So what he had inherently then as a self-sustaining God would be entrusted into the hands of his Father. He becomes a son, a begotten son, as a human being. And he lives with the help of the one who is now his Father. So Jesus says in his prayer, you loved me before the foundation of the world, indicating that the relationship of love, deep respect and faithful commitment to each other, never to be violated, never to be broken. So he does not try to hold on to or grasp to his divine rights or power. Let me clarify that. He is always who he is. He is always divine. But the privileges or the power that he has will be placed in the hands now of another. He becomes a bondservant of no reputation among men. He came to serve, not be served. This is all explained in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, starting with verse 6. He was willing to die to pay the price for those who would be exposed to the evil. Redeemed them with his own blood, and upon their turning to God in repentance, he would then dwell in them, and they too would become brethren, children of God, co-heirs with Christ. It would be through man that he would accomplish this purpose. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. It has to be done while you're human. Okay? The church. But he would build his church. And the arrangement was that the Father would call them and send them to Christ. And Christ would be faithful to the Father to ensure that they would always... Christ would be faithful to the Father. Let me repeat that. To ensure they would always turn to the Father when they understood that Jesus Christ would suffer and die for them. He would teach them a way of life that would never end. A way of life that would ensure peace in the family of God forever. When they saw Jesus Christ, they understood this. The few who would be called. Jesus Christ was the sincerest and the most honest and altogether a man of truth, and had everything to lose by becoming a man and living and dying for us. The way of life that existed between the two from eternity would now become a way of life for those whom he would call, who would choose what they saw in Jesus Christ. And they did. They chose that because they were being called, and they saw it in him. So Jesus Christ was indeed a son. A son who said, "I always do the Father's will," he would say. John 8, verse 28 and 29. And his father pledged that he would back his son in every situation, no matter how severe it would be. And Jesus refers to this. You can see, if you'll look at it this way, the various elements of those conversations that Jesus repeated in John chapter 6, where it says, "No man can come unless the Father calls him." Or John 8, that I just quoted to you. John 10, he's revealing the Father. He's revealing the compact. He's revealing the agreement. He's revealing the discussions. Oh, yes, extensive discussions. It's all there for you. You can know exactly what was said before the foundation of the world. The book of John plots this out for us very carefully. It's a matter of reading it and believing what he says. So many people don't understand what the book of John said. The letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And as we're going to see here now, the book of Psalms. A lot of that were those same discussions then that were held. And written down for us to give us confidence as to what each would do without fail, how they would carry this out, what part each had, what part they would agree to, and how they would give that support and love to each other. So Jesus Christ was indeed a son. He said, "I will always do the Father's will." he would say. He knew the Father would back him up and support him. He would always say this, the works that I do would be done by the Father. His Father had pledged that he would back his son in every situation, no matter how severe it would be. This was the agreement. You had to have that agreement before you proceeded with anything. It is the way they lived. It was the way they had always lived. And now the son would always be a son. The father would always be his father. And the two would now dwell in that relationship forever. It would be permanent. So at this age then, we're in 2,000 years ago, the way of life that had been a part of the two for eternity would now be transferred to others in the form of a new covenant. A few at first, a picture of which we find in Acts 2, where thousands repented and baptized and were baptized. Their response to what they heard was a way of life so beautiful and inspirational, unlike anything they had ever experienced. And it had been demonstrated in the life, death, and the resurrection, and the teachings of the man, Jesus Christ, who brought the message from the Father. And the Father backed him all the way in the works that the Father did in him, to the grace that was shown, to the strength that he received in his final prayer before he was arrested and crucified. The help would come. It would be there. It was certain to be there. The relationship was sound. It was secure. It was essential. And at this point, eternal. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. John 17, 23, he says, I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And they had to be confident in that love. And he's asking his apostles, to whom he revealed that, to have that same confidence. And they did. It is the way they would exist. So the scripture says, those first few that we find on that day of Pentecost continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. It is what the apostles learned, and we're now passing on to the body of Christ that would last for over 2,000 years among the few that Christ would ensure would be there at the end. He promised he would do this before the plan ever started. He says, I will do this. One of the God beings would have to die. He would be made flesh. It was going to be through man that the redemption would come. And it was going to be through man that life would be made possible. It was going to be through his own blood that the church of God would be purchased. And since it was going to be done, it had to be done now. Romans 5:17, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. 1 Corinthians 15:21 through 22. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. It would be through the willingness to die, obedient to death, that he would be perfected. Now, as a man, he was already perfected before. He would become a bondservant. It is what he was. It is what he is. It is what he still is. If the two great beings were not both uncreated, if there was not equality, which of course he did not strive to retain, as we're told, his voluntary subordination, his willingness to become a bondservant would be meaningless. So the compact was complete. Completed as agreed to not just with the word of them both, but with the pledge of both. And complete faith in the Father, declaring the love they had before the foundation of the world, was fundamental to that plan. They could now begin the plan. All this was agreed. It was declared and written, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, in the volume of the book, "I have come to do your will, O God." Quoted from Psalms, where the one would become a son through a human birth and a spiritual begettal and born through the resurrection of the dead to be the firstborn of God. You read something quite more amazing as it is translated in Psalm 40, verses 7 through 8. "Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." And then we read in another place, the book of Hebrews chapter 12, it speaks of "for the joy that was set before him." We find an extraordinary attitude here, extraordinary mind that he says should be in us. So before the first matter was created, before the creation of every living being, that is, before the angels, some of which they knew would devise the alternative to God's plan of love, then you have such a wonderful attitude being expressed. So here lies what is important to understand about God's plan of love, that it was a matter of volunteering. It had to be that one would willingly subordinate himself to the other, and could not be because there was one more powerful than the other that made him to do it. He agreed. He was willing. That's what it says. I will do your will. I delight to do this. It is a joy now to enter this relationship with you. So he is worthy. Worthy of worship. That's what it says. Plus many other things that were given. So anything that he would receive after that, which the Bible tells us is everything, would not be something he would inherently have because he was prior to this the creator, but because now it would be given by the Father. Let's talk about the devil. So he agrees with a great part of the plan to become a son of God through a human birth and also through a human begettal and birth. And when he was baptized, he and the others heard a voice that said, and we should know this, Here's my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So the very next verse, you don't even take a breath. He goes into the wilderness and is tempted of the devil, and so the devil says what? So you think you are a son of God, do you? If you are, then turn these stones into bread. Jesus was, of course, unwavering, with unwavering loyalty to his Father, says, you shall not tempt God. The devil was clearly trying to put a wedge between the Father and the Son. It would be a master stroke if he had, but he couldn't. He says, I will give you all the nations of the world. The accusation against God was implied. You don't have to go through all the suffering and die. Of course, the devil knew what was going to happen. The devil could not put a doubt in the mind of Jesus. Peter spoke the same words to Jesus. This shall not be so, Lord. When Jesus was telling his disciples, trying to prepare them 1 year in advance, that he was going to go to Jerusalem and how he would suffer from the hands of people who would eventually put him to death. This shall not be so, Lord. Jesus saw the attack against his Father at that point. Now from one of his own disciples. And he told Peter, go take a walk. Get your head straightened out, Peter. I'm not listening to you. We're going to have a church. Oh, yes, you thought it was going to be a kingdom right away, didn't you? We're going to have a church. The church will exist in the face of the gates of hell for as long as the Father wants to call and prepare people for his kingdom. And Peter, you're speaking the same words of Satan that I heard in the wilderness. Peter is saying, you don't have to do this. This cannot be a part of God's will. And Christ says it most certainly is God's will, and it's for your sake, Peter, that I will suffer and die. And it's for this very thing that will bring you to true repentance and live a life of faith for me. And as Paul would say, it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. So here's what occurs. Let's not make a mistake about this. Satan will do anything to get Christ to turn away from God. There are some aspects to this. Number one, if that agreement can be broken, he has effectively destroyed God's plan. The two knew what it would take to produce children who would always love God and be faithful to him. Number two, secondly, he is trying to break the agreement between God and his church. He is trying and has succeeded in the weakest point. He has succeeded in that weakest point, and that is where he will always attack, now and in the future. Number three, thirdly, Satan will try to break the bond between us. Those whom God has called and given to Christ, who guarantees that he will not allow them to be snatched from the Father's hand. That was the compact, remember. That was the agreement. Jesus says, you send them to me. I will not allow them to be taken from you. Jesus is always referring to the compact that was made before the foundation of the world. You see, anything that attempts to weaken the relationship between the two is of Satan. Right? Minimizing who Christ is, his role, his relationship, and his existence with the Father is of the same spirit of Satan who wants to put a doubt in that relationship and agreement between the two great God beings. And we have plenty of that. The doctrine of the Trinity does that. The false teaching that Jesus Christ was created does that. And any other variation on some of these things do that. So it's very important. You have to understand who God is, who Jesus Christ is. The relationship between them is the most powerful thing they have. You might need to think about that one for a bit. So whenever we hear a different idea being presented, we should know the source. Now let us move to the New Covenant as it related to the original agreement or compact made between the two great beings of eternity. The church has entered this compact. The New Covenant is based upon this plan. Yes, a plan, but an unbreakable compact based on the word of both. Each would fulfill his part. Jesus always understood that he was sent to do the Father's will, and he carried it out to his own death. The Father would see him through to the end, to when Jesus said, "It is finished." He did the work he was sent to do. And so, therefore, we have the eternal purpose that was manifest or revealed through Jesus Christ when he came. That purpose that was in existence from eternity. Jesus would say in John chapter 10, verse 18, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again." This command I have received from my Father. And so in the end, it is his choice. It is his decision. Let's take a look at Job as it illustrates a larger lesson than we often discuss. The great cosmic debate when Satan countered God about Job, Satan would say, "The only reason he's obeying you is because of what you do for him. Take it away. And he won't do this." Now, Satan didn't understand that Job wasn't obeying him because of the blessings or protection or for what he could get from God in some way. God says, "I don't think that's the case. But let's find out." God knew his man. He knew his servant. He pretty much knew what he would do. So Job had no idea what was happening, of course. But in the case of Job, either God or Satan would be proved wrong. And it would turn out to be Satan. Job did obey God. He had a lot of questions, and we read those questions, but Job didn't turn against God because of the trial. He just didn't understand why it was there. Does that sound familiar? And he would send out his questions out into the universe, awaiting somehow, somewhere, there would be an answer. But Job said, "I know I have a redeemer." I know the outcome. He has to be true to his word. The devil was proved wrong. So there was that trust. There was that faith. And it wasn't based upon a carnal idea that Job was in it just for the blessings. Job was in it because he knew God. That makes a big difference. And he knew what he was. And he knew he could trust God. And so when the God being, the Word, comes to this earth, after being the creator of the universe, creator of the angels, the Yahweh, who spoke to mankind from Adam to Abraham to Moses and the judges, to the prophets of Israel and Judah, comes as flesh in love for us and dies for us individually. And then he makes us a part of his body. He has my trust. I trust him. I think you do too. Faith in him. He has our undying love. We will be in that relationship then forever. Guaranteed. That's how he knows. He has our love without doubt, without questioning, because we've made that commitment. We understand the compact. We understand what we've been brought to. And he is completely in order in his expectations that from those who have been brought into the great compact agreed by the two, that his children would be faithful children. Entirely reasonable for him to expect this. He knows it will work. Matthew 28:19, he tells his disciples, therefore, go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You see, they were to be baptized into this, to a different realm. We have entered into the realm of God. We've entered into the agreement, the pact. And we are inducted into that realm through a new covenant that he has made with those whom he has invited. A realm where faithfulness is normative. He has convicted us in the most convincing way through the coming of the word, through his life, through his death, and through the resurrection of the dead. It is to this we must respond as an individual, as Job did. And it is to this we must respond as a church, as a body, if unity means anything to us. Therefore, this brings us to the question, what must we do? What is foremost? What is first? What is God's clear objective? Ours must align with his original objective. So let's reduce this to its simplest idea. He is creating humans through Jesus Christ living in them to acquire the mind of Christ. This is what Christ will look for. If he wants to see himself, he wants to see himself in each one. The kingdom will not work without that. The family cannot exist without this. And it must be brought into being in the church. This is the why of the church. So we must be a work. As a work, as Paul said, as having Christ formed in us before we can ever do a work. The object is not to see who can get the most members, who can do the biggest work. Is that success? Perhaps something of an indicator. But you see, we already did that in the age of a lot of you people right here. And you see what happened? And do you see what happens to us on regular intervals? I'm talking about now. The object is for each one of us to be as Christ, a bondservant, relying upon the love of the Father, knowing we are saved by faith. That's what that means. You're saved by faith. In short, I hope I have convinced you of the new creation, where God is going. And this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. It was decided long ago what we should be. and what we should do, and then how we would get there. When the mystery, kept secret from the foundation of the world, began to be revealed through Christ, the devil was there to tempt Jesus away from it. And Jesus wouldn't be tempted. You see, it was the compact. It was the agreement. The eternal pact between the two that would never be broken. Though the greatest threat to that eternal pact, when one was flesh, it was still the will of both that it be so. And without that compact established by the word of the two eternal, uncreated beings, nothing would happen. No matter would exist. No other life would ever be created. No angels. No universe. No earth. No humans. No Jesus the Christ. No Redeemer. No plan. No time. No expression of love. No plan to share their existence with others. No intent. It would not exist. But it did happen. And we have the word. We have the knowledge. And we have experienced the love. So, since to answer the first question, we can answer the question of why. We can answer the question of also the what and the how. What is the mind of Christ? What is the fullness of God that we are to be filled with? What does it mean, God is all in all? I think we can answer these kind of questions. And we have arrived at the beginning of the answer to the question, what must we do? The compact before God, before time began. It is the heart of everything that hits.